Appreciate your attendance again tonight. Turn over to John chapter 19, and we're going to start our reading there tonight as we look at a very solemn subject this evening, death on a cross. John chapter 19, and let's begin our reading at verse 16, and we will read through verse 22. John 19 and verse 16. Then he, that's Pilate, delivered him, that's Jesus, to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross. And the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was very near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." All it says in verse 18 is that they crucified him. There is nothing attractive, there's nothing pleasant about execution. There is no way to decorate it or make it appealing to those of us who value human life. It's not meant to be pleasant. It's not meant to be palatable. The cross that was comprised of nails and wooden timbers was the Roman mode of execution. It was, in first century terms, it was the gas chamber or the hangman's noose or the electric chair or the lethal injection of chemical. It was the way they put to death those hardened criminals. It was first used by the Persians, then by the Phoenicians, the Carthaginians, as well as then the Romans, who perfected it beyond measure. It was their grim instrument of death. And to say they crucified him does not, in those few words, begin to approach the depthness of the pain and the anguish that Jesus experienced. Because the crucifixion was not just a painful way to die, it was among the most humiliating and excruciating and long-term terminal way to die. It took many, many, many hours to die by crucifixion, and in some cases, several days. Crucifixion in those days and executions today really don't seem to match up to each other very well. There are some stark differences. For instance, our method, and talking about 20th century, 21st century way of executions of criminals, our method today for taking the life is always a private thing. It's never done for the public view. It's never meant for the public to view. Crucifixion in Jesus' day was designed to be public in nature. It was purposely planned to say that crime never pays. And it was to leave a lingering reminder in the minds of all of those who witnessed the crucifixion that if you commit a crime, if you break the law, you will pay the supreme price. And second of all, executions today, our mode of execution today, attempts to take life swiftly. Maybe it's the snap of a spine. It's a bullet in the chest. It's electricity running through the body. Or it's a chemical that is injected in an attempt to bring about death in mere moments, not in hours. But again, crucifixion in Jesus' day was sadistically designed to be a lingering, painful, excruciating brutal kind of way to die. It was the most gruesome nature of mode of death that the Romans could concoct. I think people in the first century would almost look at the way we glory in the cross, and I realize even Paul writes about Christians glorying in the cross. But I think that they would look almost in a humorous way how you and I value the cross with our 2,000 years of hindsight. I mean, we frame it in a picture. We put it in indirect lighting. We wear it as jewelry around our neck. We print it on our t-shirts. And I think the first century people would almost laugh. Because without trying to be humorous, it would be like you or me putting a hangman's noose on our lapel. Or putting an electric chair on a small golden chain and hanging it around our neck. It was their gruesome way of putting to death criminals. And because the Jews of the first century lived under Roman rule, Jewish criminals were subject to Roman punishment. And in our moments together tonight, I want us to follow, I want to kind of follow the steps of Jesus and walk where He walked through the ritual called the crucifixion. But before we do that, I want you to know that Jesus' death, contrary to what many religious people think today, Jesus' death was not an accident. Because some in the religious world today have this false impression that Jesus was nothing more than the helpless victim of an aborted plan. They believe He was the pitiful martyr who suddenly and unexpectedly found himself wound up on a cross because God's plan A didn't work. And so God quickly put to work plan B. And Jesus died on the cross unexpectedly. Nevertheless, He was still able to start a new religion, even though the first plan didn't work the way it was supposed to. Nothing could have been farther from the truth. It was always part of God's predetermined plan. I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. Keep your thumb over at John chapter 19, and in your spare time tonight, find Matthew chapter 27. We're going to spend some time there as well. But look at Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when he is preaching to a primarily Jewish audience, some Gentiles, I'm sure, in the audience. But primarily, he's talking to Jews who were there in the city of Jerusalem. And here's what he says, beginning in verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, and he's talking to the Jews specifically there, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined, if you have a New American Standard Version, it will say the predetermined. I like that word even better. Through the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. And notice, Peter, without removing the culpability of guilty man, never insinuates that it was anything but God's plan all along. Jesus' death was no afterthought by God. It was God's eternal plan. Not only was it predetermined by God, but it had been prophesied. You can go to certain sections in your Old Testament, many sections for that matter, and you can look at Old Testament prophets who confirm what Peter will say. We've already seen Peter's words in chapter 2. Here's what Peter will say in chapter 3 and verse 18. This is where Peter is out on Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. And Peter says this, Acts 3 verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the prophets, from the mouth of the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And Peter is saying in chapter 3 that God has been saying this is exactly what would happen through the mouth of the prophets in the Old Testament. And some of those prophets wrote 950 years before the time of Christ. Some wrote 700 years before Christ. And they wrote specifically about the death of Christ by way of crucifixion. Which is a little bit ironic considering that in the days of the prophets, crucifixion had never even been invented as a mode of execution. But you can turn to the writings of David in Psalms 22, 950 years before the days of Christ. And David, that many years earlier, in Psalms 22 said that Jesus' hands and his feet would be pierced. His bones would be pulled out of joint. His clothing would be divided and they would cast lots on his garment. And he would be the object of scorn and mocking. And about 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 53 that Jesus would be the object of torture and pain. He would be led like a sheep to the slaughter. The Lord God planned to bruise him. He would be crucified with thieves. And there are many more specific prophecies about the mode of crucifixion. And that is the way Jesus would die. And the Old Testament prophecies are abundant to prove that Jesus' death was no act of sudden and abrupt passion on the part of the Romans to put Jesus to death, but it was predetermined by God and prophesied by God many years before. Real quickly, just kind of surveying this morning, I want you to be reminded regarding the place. In John chapter 19 and verse 13, we saw this morning that Jesus had been inside of a building that we believe is Herod's palace or Herod's temple. And he has been brought outside of the building onto the stone pavement that in Hebrew is Gabbatha. And Jesus is on that northwest corner of Herod's temple where Pilate and Jesus are standing before the crowd. And it is somewhere between 7:30 to 8 o'clock in the morning that Jesus hears the verdict, crucify him. We know this because Jesus is arrested in the garden sometime after midnight. Peter has denied Jesus three times before the cock crows twice, and that occurs at 3 o'clock in the morning. And Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us that it is the third hour, or it is 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus' hands and his feet are nailed to the cross. So it is somewhere around 7:30 to 8 o'clock in the morning that Jesus has been condemned to death. And in the next moments, we're going to walk where Jesus walked, and we're going to take that path from condemnation to scourging to crucifixion. I'm going to try not to linger unnecessarily on the torturous moments, but I do want all of us to see the several steps that were common leading up to crucifixion. And in John chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Your NIV will say, and flogged him. Scourging, flogging is the same thing. But again, three words, and scourged him. And in those three words, we cannot begin to understand the severity of this kind of punishment. Those three words speak more volume than I could talk about in a series of lessons. In those days, there were two kinds of scourgings or two kinds of floggings. There was the Jewish scourging, and then there were the Romans who scourged. Now, the Jewish scourging method is described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1, 2, and 3, where a man, a victim, a criminal, could be beaten no more than 40 times. And because the Jews were so terribly afraid of breaking that law, they would only beat the victim 39 times, counting meticulously all along the way in case they miscounted. But the Jews would never beat a man more than 39 times. 40 was the max. The Romans imposed no count limitations. That's why the Romans called the scourging the halfway death or the little death, because it would precede the big death. And the only people who were exempt from crucifixion were women, Roman senators, and Roman soldiers, unless they deserted. But only women, senators, and soldiers were exempt from crucifixion. And in the scourging room, there was a low thick stump or a post. It was about knee high or just above, and at the base of the post were four metal rings made for the tying of the wrists and the ankles. The victim was stripped of all of his clothing. He was bent forward over the stump, and his wrists and his ankles were tied to the base of the stump. History tells us that the criminals were flogged by either two soldiers called the lictors, or either by one soldier who alternated positions and sides. These soldiers were professionals in the grim art of torture. A scourging severity depended entirely on the lictor's disposition. And so you would hope he didn't have an argument with his wife before leaving that morning. It was at his discretion. If he wanted to spend 5 minutes scourging you, or if he wanted to spend 50 minutes scourging you, that was up to him. But they were professionals. The only rule for the lictor who scourged a man who was about to be crucified is that he must not die on the stump. He was to die on the cross. And so he would try, or these soldiers would try, to bring their victim to the very verge of collapse and death without crossing that threshold. And the instrument of torture was called the flagellum. Or maybe you know it better as the cat of nine tails. It was a short, circular wooden handle, about 14 to 18 inches long, to which were attached long leather strips with bits of bone, pellets of lead, pieces of metal that were sewn into the tips. And the lictors went through a standard process that is clearly described in a very excellent book written by Jim Bishop called The Day Christ Died. And this will be the first of two readings I'll take from that book. The soldier who performed the flagellum moved to a position about 6 feet behind the victim and spread his legs. The flagellum was brought all the way back over his shoulder and whistled forward and made a dull drum sound as the stripes of leather smashed against the back of the rib cage. The bits of bone and chain and glass curled around the right side of the body and raised small subcutaneous hemorrhages on the chest, the stomach, and the sides. The flagellum would come back again, aimed slightly lower this time, and then again aimed slightly higher, and it would crash against the skin and the flesh, and the flagellum would now move in slow, heavy rhythm. One historian writes, "The flagellum reduced the naked body to strips of raw flesh and inflamed, bleeding wounds." It wasn't uncommon. It wasn't what was supposed to happen, but it wasn't uncommon for the victim to die during the scourging. But it was very common that the victim would literally go insane in his mind. Invariably, the victim passed out from the pain, but the Romans had a cure for that. He would be revived again by being splashed with buckets of salt water. They used pain to keep the level of pain conscious in the victim. And so the Bible's only use of the three words, "and they scourged him," might leave you with the idea that scourging was sort of an insignificant part of the crucifixion, but it was not. Jesus no doubt fell into spasms. His body shook from the shock, and his teeth rattled audibly. It was a painful way to be punished. And from this point on, the crucifixion begins. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 27 now. Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at verse 26 and following, down through verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him now to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium." We're not sure about where exactly the praetorium is. The praetorium may be a small group of soldiers who were to be with Pilate all the time, and maybe this praetorium is right there at Herod's palace. Most likely, this praetorium is over at the fortress of Antonia, which serves as the prison. That's where Barabbas was staying. That's where the battalion is staying. And so Jesus most likely is taken to the fortress of Antonia, where the praetorium, where the whole garrison gathers around him. That's why I believe that he is taken there. And they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And but when he had tasted, he would not drink. And then they crucified him. First, there's the mocking of the soldiers, which was this is just common practice for the soldiers to ridicule and abuse and to humiliate their victim. Look at verse 27 again. It says, the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. The entire garrison of soldiers are all around. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where a few people, their frenzy and their actions seem to influence the others, maybe to egg it on. I don't know that that's what happened here, but you and I can certainly understand how it could have happened. He's surrounded by all of these many soldiers. And at this point, Jesus becomes nothing more than a comic figure to them, someone to be laughed at in the minds of the soldiers. And all during this time, Jesus doesn't utter a word. Verse 28 tells us that he is stripped of his clothing to humiliate him. And so as he stands before the soldiers all naked, his body is a mass of swollen, bruised, and bloody flesh. His face is also bruised and swollen, hardly resembling a man, which probably explains Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 that says, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before that even the face of Jesus would be beaten so severely he would not resemble a man. And these soldiers decide that if Jesus really is the King of the Jews, and they hated the Jews, he needed to be treated like a king. And so they did four things to show Jesus that he truly was a king. They gave him a robe. They gave him a crown. They gave him a scepter. And then they gave him praise. Now the robe, Scripture tells us it was a scarlet robe. It was a purple robe. And the purple robe hardly would come down to his elbows. The scepter was a reed that was taken from a nearby plant, nothing more. His crown was made of thorns that measured anywhere from 3/4 inch to 3.5 inches in length. The thorns in those days were common in that area. In fact, they were snipped when they grew rather long, and they were placed in some bucket or some storage place where they would be dried and later used for kindling wood. And so most likely the soldiers were able to find a bucket of these thorns that would be used for starting a fire, and they took a bunch of these thorns and weaved them together and made Jesus a crown of thorns. And they shoved it, they stuffed it on his head. And then they began to sarcastically hail him as the King of the Jews. And they spat on him, and they beat him on the head with that reed. And what's remarkable again in all of this is that Jesus continues to remain silent. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Remember, Peter still seems to be very nearby. He was a witness to the... he's been nearby, but he was a witness to that first trial there with Annas, and that's where he denied Jesus three times. But He's been very close to all this situation, and certainly after the fact, he would get all of the gory details as best he could. Here's what Peter says many years later. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter tells us why Jesus is able to endure the humiliation, the shame, the abuse, the torture, with hardly a word. Because he committed himself to the Heavenly Father who does all things right. He knows that this is the right thing to do, and he trusts God. John chapter 19 and verse 17 simply says, he went out. That's all it says. After he was scourged, he went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. The gospel writers don't say very much about walking to the side of the crucifixion, probably because it was a common thing. It was just as common as the procession to a funeral, and that's virtually what it was. And so there would be procession through the streets of Jerusalem where the criminal, along with a statement of his crime hanging about his neck, could be displayed. The soldiers took off the robe of Jesus, that kingly scarlet robe, and they put his own clothes back on him. And while probably still in a state of shock, Jesus now enters the streets to begin the walk of Calvary with two other thieves. Now, several things took place on the road between the scourging at the praetorium and the crucifixion at Golgotha. The victim stood in an imaginary square where he would walk, surrounded by four soldiers on each corner. In front of them walked their leader, who was always a centurion. Around the person's neck was draped a small board, which was painted on it, his crime. The victim would carry his own cross, and it would be that horizontal section, the cross beam. If you remember Mel Gibson's movie, you'll see that in The Two Thieves. The two thieves are tied to, and they are bearing the weight of the cross beam only. But in the movie, Jesus is bearing the full weight of the cross. Historically, that doesn't prove to be accurate. Jesus most assuredly did not bear the weight of the full cross. Even a strong, healthy man who had not been beaten, who had not been scourged, could hardly bear the weight of that cross. But Jesus, in his state of bruising, his swollen body, the flesh torn away, there's hardly a possibility he could carry the full weight of the cross. The upright, the vertical section of the cross will be waiting for him at Golgotha, but he is carrying that cross beam. On the way to the cross, and this is the most barbaric part of the episode, the victim was placed on his back when he got to Golgotha. The victim was placed on his back with his arms outstretched and was mounted on the cross before it was placed in its upright position. This was to hold the person in place as the soldiers drove those large steel spikes into his feet, into his wrists or hands. And then the cross was tilted high above the earth and dropped into its socket so that the victim just hung beyond the soldier's reach. That all started back during the time of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians believed in the god Ormuzd, O-R-M-U-Z-D, Ormuzd, who is the god of the earth. And the Phoenicians believed that no criminal's blood should contaminate the earth by dying on the earth. So out of worship to Ormuzd, they went through a series of trials to determine the best method of tortuous death, and they devised this ingenious plan whereby the criminal would be lifted high above the earth so that he would not contaminate pure Mother Earth. This was eventually passed on to the Romans, who, as I've said, perfected the mode of crucifixion. And in closing, I want to read a lengthy rendering of crucifixion. And I don't want you to let your mind wander. I want you to listen carefully. And it's better, this reading is better than I can say it, and it's more brief than I would say it. And again, we're indebted to Jim Bishop's book, The Day Christ Died, when he gives the rather macabre details of the crucifixion. The executioner laid the crossbeam behind the accused and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arms and jerking him downward. As the condemned man fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck. On each side, soldiers quickly knelt on the side of each of the elbows. Once again, the matter was done quickly and efficiently. The executioner wore a leather apron with pockets. He placed two square, 5-inch long nails between his teeth and a hammer in his hand, kneeling beside the right arm of the victim. The soldier, whose knee rested on the side of the elbow, held the forearm flat on the board. The executioner probed his hand, finding the wrist and the hand of the victim to find that little hollow spot where there would be no vital blood vessels. When he had found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails from his teeth and held it against that spot, directly behind the so-called lifeline. Often a piece of wood, such as an olive wood, was fashioned into a sort of a washer to be fitted on the nail so that the nail could not be torn through the flesh. He then raised the hammer over his head and brought it down with force. The executioner jumps across the body to the other wrist and does the same. As soon as he is satisfied that the condemned man could not, in struggling, pull himself loose and perhaps fall off the cross, he brought both of his arms upward rapidly. The two soldiers would then grab each side of the crossbeam as the executioner motioned, and they lifted. And as they pulled up, they dragged the victim by the wrists. When the soldiers reached the upright, the four of them began to lift the crossbeam higher and higher until the feet of the accused were completely off the ground. By then, the accused writhed in pain. When the crossbeam was set firmly, the executioner reached up and set the board which listed the prisoner's name and his crime. Then the executioner knelt before the cross. Two soldiers hurried to help. Each one took a hold of a leg at the calf. The ritual was to nail the right foot over the left foot. This was probably the most difficult part of their work. If the feet were pulled down if they pulled downward too far and nailed too close to the foot of the cross, the prisoner always seemed to die quickly. That was the last thing they wanted. Over the years, the Romans had learned to push the feet upward on the cross, buckling the knees, so that the condemned man could lean on the nails through his feet and stretch up upward. The victim was now in a V position in his arms and became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. First, that the pain in his wrists was beyond bearing, and the muscle cramps knotted the forearms, upper arms, and the pads of his shoulders. Second, the pectoral muscles at both sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced him into involuntary panic, for while he could draw air into his lungs, he was powerless to exhale. Victims upon the cross were literally in constant motion so as to keep breathing. To hang strictly on the hands long enough would prohibit the breathing process. And so he literally rubbed himself up and down against the rough timber in order to keep breathing and to stay alive. The victim would ultimately die not from the loss of blood, but by suffocation. For he no longer could breathe properly once he became unable to lift himself up. With each second the pain mounted. The arms, the limbs, the torso screamed with pain. The nerves were pulled tightly like the strings of a violin across the bridge. Slowly and steadily he was being asphyxiated, as though two thumbs were pressing against his throat. The force of gravity pushing downward on the body with the arms in the V position was using leverage to literally tear muscles and tendons and flesh and nerves to where the length of the arms may be increased by inches. On occasion, when they wished the condemned man to die after a certain time, they would merely have to break his legs. You can read John chapter 19, verses 32 and 33 and see that never happened to Jesus. Thus the victim would no longer be able to rise up to breathe, but would sag and he would die. It's recorded that some lived as long as several days in that position before finally dying. And obviously they would have to be given water in order to survive that long. Eventually, though, one would weaken, tire, and become overcome with pain and struggle, and involuntarily begin to sag and lose the ability to rise again. And eventually, the victim would cease movement, cease struggle, and cease life. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to look at Him. Jesus has come a long ways from Bethlehem's manger to Golgotha's cross. From a wooden trough to a wooden cross. Can you see Him? You can't help but stare at Him. And He is dying from agony from that rough, rough cross on this place that is called the skull. The story of crucifixion needs no more commentary. The gruesome nature of crucifixion is words enough. But the question is asked, why did my Savior come to earth? Why on the cross be lifted up? There's one answer. Because He loves you so. Father in heaven, we thank You for the predetermined plan that You would send Your Son to this earth. He would live and He would show us all how to live, how to treat one another. He would show by example and by teaching how to be kind and forgiving to each other, how to treat people right, how to care for the poor, how to lead the lost. Father, thank You for sending Jesus, who experienced every temptation that we know, and yet He lived without sin. And He became that perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, who is offered as a sacrifice for me and for all of these who are in this room. Father, we thank You not only for Your love, but we thank You for His love, because we know that the nails are not what kept Him on the cross. It was His love for you, and it was His love for us. Father, as we have looked at the gruesome details of the crucifixion, Father, don't let us forget the pain and the agony, but Father, mostly don't let us forget the love that led Him there. And Father, there are some in this room who have never really given their lives to Jesus the way He has given His life to them. Father, may this story tonight convict us in our hearts, commit us in our spirit to be the faithful men and women of God that we ought to be. Jesus sacrificed His life for Your will. His example is that we should do the same for Him. Father, be with us tonight. If there's some in this room that need to make a decision to be more committed, to be more faithful, if there's some that need to make the decision to put Jesus on in baptism, that they will not leave this place tonight without making that right decision. Father, if there's any need, let them be known while we'll sing in just a moment. But we thank You for this prayer and this time to share with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.